We often think of the Old Testament prophets as harbingers of terrible news, but that wasn't always the case. Sometimes their message of impending judgment was followed by a message of hope. Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. Today, we begin a new series in Dr. Ryken's study in the book of Jeremiah called From Sorrow to Hope. We'll be looking at the message of hope contained in the book and see how that affects God's people both then and now. So join us for Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Well, Phil, we generally know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, yet in chapters 30 through 33 here, he takes a noticeably different tone. Why is that?
Well, it comes as a great relief, doesn't it, Mark? Our listeners, if they've been tracking with us through this long series of expositions through Jeremiah, will know how many difficult and distressing times Jeremiah went through, times of great difficulty. And yet here, as we're getting towards the end of the book of Jeremiah, you have this wonderful section, these four chapters, sometimes known as the Book of Consolation, just full of the promises of God and of hope and of joy. And I think the main reason for that is it's at this point in the book that Jeremiah begins to prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. And of course, that is the hope of all hopes in any difficult situation, to know that Jesus is coming to save.
Well, Phil, when we go through then anxious or difficult times, can we apply what we learn from today's lesson?
Well, you know, it's true, Mark. We do go through anxious or difficult times, don't we? Whether it's some kind of physical suffering or trouble that we're having in the family, or uncertainty about how God is going to provide for us, some expectation in life that has gone unmet. We all face those kinds of difficulties, and therefore we can sympathize with the people of Jeremiah's time who had lost everything that they had hoped in, it seemed, and felt very forsaken and rejected. But, you know, there is hope for us in the gospel and in the coming of Christ. And as we go through these difficult times, we need to respond to God in faith and repentance, believing in His grace for us in time of need.
Thanks, Phil. Let's turn now to Jeremiah 30 and hear God's word for us today.
The more I study the book of Jeremiah, the more amazing one realization becomes to me, and that is that I have never heard a Christmas sermon preached from the book of Jeremiah, ever, at least as far as I can remember. Now, it's not that preachers ignore the Old Testament during the month of December. Isaiah gets plenty of airtime. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so forth. Even minor prophets, so-called, like Micah, come into their own in December. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Now, I have nothing against Isaiah or against Micah or any of the other messianic prophets, but it does seem unfortunate that Jeremiah's teaching about the Messiah remains so unfamiliar. We find most of it in chapters 30 to 33 of Jeremiah's book. These chapters are filled with so much hope and joy, particularly compared with the rest of Jeremiah, that they are sometimes called the Book of Consolation, or the Book of Comfort. That comfort begins here in chapter 30 with the promise that the Messiah will ransom his people, both Judah and Israel, from their captivity. Write in a book, that is to say, in a scroll, all the words I have spoken. The days are coming when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity. What was that captivity like for God's people? Well, captivity, of course, means slavery. In verse 8, Jeremiah describes the yoke which hangs around the necks of God's people. He admits that they have been enslaved to foreigners. He refers in verse 10 to the land of their exile and says further that they have been devoured and plundered and despoiled. And then captivity means misery, which Jeremiah portrays in the most vivid terms in verses 5 and 6. The scenes of battle are still fresh in his mind, and he can still hear the desperate cries of the vanquished. He can see the warriors clutching their stomachs in agony, their faces turning literally green, like women in the throes of childbirth. And yet, for all of their pain, they deliver nothing. Nothing except, perhaps, misery. Captivity also means anxiety. God tells his people in verse 10 not to be afraid or dismayed. And of course, the reason he tells them this is because they were afraid and they were dismayed. They were afraid of Babylon and afraid of suffering and afraid of being separated from loved ones and afraid, finally, of death. Captivity means all of these things. It means misery. Means anxiety, and then it means also loss of identity. The people of God were alone in the world. They felt rejected. In fact, they were rejected, first of all, by their enemies, as we see at the end of verse 17. You are called an outcast, the Lord said, Zion, for whom no one cares. Well, I suppose that's not surprising. One cannot expect to be loved by one's enemies. And yet God's people have also been rejected by their friends, which is much more devastating. As we read in verse 14, all your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. When the days of trouble came and the Babylonians were on the march, the Jews called all of their friends, and actually some of their enemies also, to Jerusalem to try to establish a treaty with them. They turned in their time of need not to the Lord, but to Edom and to Ammon and to Moab. And yet this trust was misplaced. What Jeremiah accuses them of doing is actually looking for love in all the wrong places. Literally, he says, all your lovers have forgotten you. So turning to these pagan kings was a kind of spiritual adultery. And in the end, all of their lovers would abandon them and they would be left completely alone. No one would even care what happened to them. Well, these are some of the same things that we suffer. Misery, anxiety, loss of identity. We must be careful not to trivialize the sufferings of these exiles, and yet there are times when we ourselves find that we are miserable or anxious. There are many kinds of misery: physical suffering, family strife, shattered expectations, sheer daily drudgery, failure of one kind or another, and then we are anxious, uncertain about what the future will bring, troubled about the way our children are turning out, worried about our job security or perhaps how we will provide for our retirement. And then too, like the exiles in Babylon, there are times when we find that we are alone in the world. Perhaps we have lost those people whom we loved most, or we never had them in the first place, or our families oppose our faith. And we find when we go to the workplace that we have little in common with our co-workers. There are times in this life when we feel very much the way that the exiles felt, forsaken, rejected, and out of place. Well, there is a reason that we are held captive by some of these emotions, and it is the same reason that the exiles were held captive in Babylon, and it is because of our iniquity. Most of all, captivity means bondage to sin, both our own sins and the sins of others. Listen to the explanation God gives for all of these troubles. We find it at the end of verse 14. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. You see, God's actions are just. If it seems like he has turned against his people, it is only because of their sin. They were sent to Babylon not because God is weak or because he is unloving, but because they were sinners. And all of their misery and all of their anxiety and loss of identity comes from their captivity to sin. Bondage to sin is the greatest of all captivities. Sin will not be satisfied until it achieves total domination. It seizes your mind to think sinful thoughts. It grabs hold of the members of your body to perform wicked deeds. It poisons your imagination so that you have unholy fantasies. It bends your will to its design. And in the end, it steals your heart so that you love what is evil and hate what is good. Notice how very captive God's people were to sin. God says their guilt is so great, their sins are so many. He is thus reminding them that they are very great sinners. Instead of being filled with self-pity for their plight in life, they ought to be filled with self-accusation. The reason they are so miserable is because they are flagrant sinners. Do you believe the same thing to be true about yourself? Do you admit that you are a sinner who deserves the wrath and curse of God against your sin? You know, you will never become a real Christian until you confess that your guilt is great and your sins are many. You must know your sin to be sin before you can know God's grace to be grace. What we need is a Savior. We need someone to deliver us from our bondage, which of course is exactly what the people of Israel needed. They needed someone to ransom them from their captivity to Babylon. The end of that captivity is what Jeremiah 30 promises. The days are coming when I will bring my people Israel back from captivity. Jeremiah's promise meant salvation for Israel, but not just for Israel, for there are clues in these promises that Jeremiah has in mind something bigger than the end of the Babylonian captivity, something much bigger. Jeremiah is telling us news about the coming Messiah, news which shall be to all people. To begin with, Jeremiah introduces his prophecy with his favorite messianic phrases. The days are coming, verse 3, in that day. And he's talking about a day which will be utterly unprecedented. In verse 7, he says, how awful that day will be, none will be like it. And a better way to translate it is how great that day will be, or perhaps how awesome that day will be. And notice how awesome it will be. It will bring deliverance not only for Jeremiah's people, but also for their descendants, as we read in verse 10. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. It will bring deliverance not only for a short time, but forever. And from all foreign powers, not simply from Babylon. In verse 8, we read, in that day I will tear off their bonds, no longer will foreigners enslave them. And then Jeremiah adds a promise about the house and line of David. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, this promise was not fulfilled at the end of the exile. Under the leadership of Nehemiah, Jerusalem was rebuilt, but no king was put back on the throne of Israel. Jeremiah's promises, therefore, were not fulfilled until the coming of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was a son of David, and he was born a king. There is also in these verses at least a hint that this coming king will be God Himself. This Messiah, this King, this Savior, when He comes, then God's people will serve the Lord their God and David their King. You see, serving God and serving this Davidic King are placed in parallel. To serve David is to serve God and vice versa. And it's easy to see how this promise is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. He is that promised Son of David, and yet He is also the Son of God. He is God as well as man, and therefore to serve Jesus is to serve His Father and vice versa. All of these details taken together show that Jeremiah was waiting for the Messiah. Now, what kind of Messiah, what kind of king will this be? What will he do when he comes? Well, many things. He'll be a liberator. He will ransom his people from their captivity. He'll be a savior, as we have already seen, which is why his mother called him Jesus, because he was to save his people from their sins. He will also be a peacemaker. Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah puts it a different way. He says, Jacob, this is verse 10, will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Well, we've already seen that the captives were afraid and dismayed, but when the Messiah comes, they will have lasting peace. And everyone who trusts in him has peace first with God and then also with other human beings, and peace with yourself and peace in the world. And there is the promise that the Messiah will be God with us. We find this in verse 11, I am with you and will save you. You can see the way that Jeremiah is piling one messianic promise on top of another. Because in Jesus, now that God has come to be with us, we have salvation and freedom and peace and comfort and every other spiritual blessing in Christ. There's only one problem which remains. It's a problem so serious that apparently, at least when Jeremiah first gave this prophecy, nothing could be done about it. Jeremiah described this problem in medical terms. We find it in verse 12. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. Well, what do you think of Jeremiah's bedside manner? Suppose what he lacks in tact, he makes up for in honesty. He comes right out and says that Israel's spiritual condition is terminal. And he had brought up this idea of the incurable wound before. We found it back in chapter 8 when Jeremiah said, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" Or again, in chapter 14, it became a kind of complaint. Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? As Jeremiah examined his own life, he realized that he was suffering from the same ailment. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Chapter 15, verse 18. There was no known cure for this mysterious malady. Even the most advanced medical remedies of Jeremiah's day were powerless against it. Well, so much for the prognosis. What was the diagnosis? What mortal wound, what infectious disease has laid the people of God on their deathbed? The answer, of course, is sin. We find it in verse 15, why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. As Brueggemann puts it, the cause of the illness is no mystery. Sickness unto death is the outcome of sin, disobedience, and flagrant disregard of God. And I say to you tonight that you are suffering from this same incurable malady. You are in captivity to iniquity. You have a bad case of sin, and you will not recover on your own. It will take more than a couple days in bed and a couple bowls of chicken soup to get back on your feet. Apart from the grace of God, this sin is an incurable disease. It is like some vicious strain of bacteria that has grown resistant to even the most powerful antibiotic. Sin spreads in the soul until it carries the sinner to the grave. How can it ever be cured? Sin is such a part of us that we cannot get rid of it. And yet God can. And that is the promise that we find in verse 17, where the Lord says, I will restore you to health and heal your wounds. You see, in this chapter, God makes two statements which seem contradictory. In fact, some scholars say they blatantly contradict each other. First, God says a wound is incurable, and then he promises to cure it. First, he declares that an injury cannot be healed, and then he vows to heal it. And we are tempted to wonder how this can be until we remember what Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And here God promises to do the impossible for his people. He promises to cure what is incurable and to heal what is beyond healing. And this promise of healing is literally to make new flesh grow over an old wound. Imagine for a moment if skin cells did not have the power to regenerate. Imagine if wounds never healed. Therefore, imagine how hideous it would be, how hideous human beings would look if every cut and scrape and bruise and blemish was permanent. Then imagine how hideous a soul looks, in which sin has been allowed to fester untouched by the grace of God. Imagine idolatry added to immorality and then compounded by all kinds of selfishness and ungodliness. If you were able to look within your soul, you would find there a malignant evil. Who could cure such a spiritual cancer? Only God. And only through the death of his Son on the cross. There is only one curative for iniquity, only one atonement for sin, only one remedy for guilt, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for sin. We ourselves cannot overcome evil, and yet the Son of God can and has done so. His work on the cross was to cure the incurable wound of sin. Do you believe this? The exiles in Babylon believed it. They were waiting and longing and hoping for the Messiah to come and to release them from their captivity. And we look to the same Messiah for the forgiveness of our sins. It is our faith that the Messiah has come, and it is our hope that he will come again. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that you have done what is impossible and that you have cured our sin and removed our guilt. And we give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Captivity to sin is the ultimate cause of all misery and heartache. Yet, as Christians, we can rejoice that Jesus Christ, through his victory on the cross, has freed us from our captivity. Won't you thank him for that today? You've been listening to Every Last Word, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. Today, we began a new series in the book of Jeremiah called From Sorrow to Hope. If you missed some of our earlier broadcasts and would like to hear them again, or if you'd like to listen to this one more time, you can tune in anytime via our website, everylastword.org. That's everylastword.org. And while you're there, drop us an email. Let us know how this broadcast is affecting your life. We would love to hear from you. Today we saw the beginning of a shift in the message of Jeremiah. The prophet moved from lamenting for the sins of Israel to praising God for his future promises of deliverance. This is a common theme in the Bible, yet many people, even Christians, often miss it. We'd love to help you see it. That's why we're making available a free booklet by Dr. James Boyce called Why and How to Study the Bible. Just give us a call at 1-800-488-1888 and request your free booklet. Again, that's 800-488-1888. 1888 and ask for Why and How to Study the Bible by Dr. Boyce. Now, if you've seen great benefit from this program and would like to join the Alliance in its mission to reform the church and bring clarity to the gospel, we would love to have you. Just give us a call at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll send you a booklet on how to join the Alliance. Our number again is 1-800-488-1888. Ask about joining the Alliance. I'm Mark Daniels. Tune in again next time as Dr. Ryken continues this new series in the book of Jeremiah, right here on Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life.